Well, let's turn back to our study in Matthew. We're in the 8th and the 9th chapters today, as Jesus shows his authority over demons and over sin. Just to kind of back up a little bit here, the ministry that Jesus performed on earth in his first coming lasted, many people think, about 3.5 years, maybe 4. It wasn't any longer than that. It really began with the ministry of John the Baptist when he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was recorded in the 3rd chapter here. Then John was arrested and put in prison. And then Jesus began to proclaim the same message and the same kingdom. Then Matthew records for us the ethics of this kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We spent quite a bit of time in that valuable section. The Sermon on the Mount proclaims how the citizens of the kingdom should think, speak, and how we should behave, and how this kingdom makes inroads into what the Apostle Paul called the present evil age. He called it that in Galatians 1, verse 4. And that present evil age is this in every period of time, in every generation. So in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is showing his authority on earth over sickness. He can heal the sick. He's showing his authority over the creation itself. He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We looked at that last week. In chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, his authority over Satan and demons is on display. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that's where Jesus began to show his authority over Satan by resisting the temptations of the devil. You remember those 3 temptations. Well, now Satan's kingdom begins to be plundered as Satan casts many demons out of these 2 poor wretched men. And that's where we pick up the gospel now, according to Matthew, in chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. Now, this incident or event that happens here, Matthew 8, 28 and 34, is found also in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. I don't know if you're writing this down. You don't perhaps need to. It's probably in your cross-reference, but also it's found in Luke 8, verses 28 to 39. Something interesting about that. Matthew devotes 7 verses to this passage. Mark 20, almost 3 times as many. Luke 14, almost 2 times as many. One of the significant things about that, and as you study these 3 Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that Matthew often abbreviates the account. That's why he's a little bit shorter. It's just a characteristic that we see here in the Bible about these 3 books. So verse 28, that's our first verse. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, 2 demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way." When he came to the other side, remember, Jesus proceeded to get in the boat to go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He was in Capernaum, that's on the western side, and got in the boat. There was a storm. But now he's come to the other side. It's called here the country of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke have a slightly different word, the country of the Gerasenes. What's most important here is not the spelling or even the exact location, but the fact this is mainly Gentile country. That's why pigs are being raised. The Jews, pigs were an abomination to the Jews. So this is a Gentile region. Now, here's a question that you might be interested in. Why does Matthew mention that there were 2 of these men, 2 demoniacs, while Mark and Luke mention only 1? I kind of like to go over that with you because I think sometimes things like that confuse us. We expect everything to be exactly the same in all of the accounts, and it isn't. Well, the exact reason why Matthew mentions 2 and Mark and Luke mention 1 is it's not really known. But the fact that Mark and Luke mention only one man or one demoniac doesn't mean there were not two. And here's a good note that goes with this from the Reformation Study Bible. Probably only one of these two demoniacs was exceedingly violent, and so Mark and Luke mention only that one. Matthew is concerned about the double witness of the testimony. And I think that's a good reasoning there. Here's another interesting thing. This is kind of another characteristic. In Matthew 20, verse 29, we're a long ways from that, but there's a mention of two blind men. Mark 10, verse 46, mentions one man, names him, he's Bartimaeus. And then Luke as well, there's only one man in Luke 18, verse 35. Now, perhaps, and I see this as a characteristic, sometimes there's two that Matthew is concerned with, and the others mention only the one. Perhaps Matthew sees the importance of an Old Testament principle on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact must be confirmed. So he gives the fuller a number. And if Matthew says there were two men. You can count on that. Let's look, though, at Mark 5, because there's some interesting information here about these two men and how violent and wild they were and what a fearsome problem they could be to other people who might encounter them. This is Mark 5. I'll begin in verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now there were two men, but Mark's just mentioning one. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been often bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him night and day. Among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So this is really a display of tremendous strength. The demons are involved in that, but also it's a most wretched condition that these two men are in. So let's go back then to our passage here in Matthew 8. I did want to mention, too, if we'd read on, Mark 5, verse 9 would explain there was a legion of demons controlling these two poor victims. Many, many demons were involved here. So here's verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Notice this. The demons know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. They're not at all concerned to hide that fact. They know who they're dealing with. He is the Son of God. They also know there's a day of judgment that awaits them. They know that their present evil works on earth are going to come to an end. And then what awaits them is described here in a word as torment. Now, I don't want you to turn to Luke 8. We don't need to. I'll just give you the verse. It's Luke 8, verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So what is that? What is the abyss that they so are afraid to be put in and someday they will? Well, perhaps it's hell. Perhaps it's the lake of fire described there in Revelation 20, verse 10. In fact, I think it's probably reasonable to think that's what this is. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. The thought of hell is a fearsome thing to consider, but it does exist. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Scripture is very clear on this. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, here's a verse that we might want to consider, where Jesus is talking about people who have chosen not to come under his authority, not to know him, not to believe in him. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. People try very much to negate hell, to at least make it less fearsome than what we sometimes see in Scripture. But we have to stand on this. You cannot be true to the Bible if you try to dismiss hell. It exists, and we need to know the warning about it. But let's go back to our text now, and we are at verse 30. So here's the next thing that is written here. Verse 30 says, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" Notice the demons begged Jesus. The demons begged Jesus to send them into these pigs, this herd of pigs. In other words, they need permission. They can't go in unless Jesus gives them permission. Like Satan could not afflict Job without permission. We just want to keep that in mind. It is God who is sovereign and in an absolute authority. So they beg him. Now here's a question. Why do they want to enter the pigs? Why would demons want to go into pigs? And I don't really know for sure. But here's what James Boyce suggests, and he's a pretty good interpreter of Scripture. I'm quoting him now. "The demons are spirit beings that abhor a disembodied state. This seems to be why they try to possess the bodies of human beings." That's a fairly commonly held view, I think, and it probably is worthy of some consideration. Perhaps it's because of their fear that Jesus might immediately just send them to that abyss. So we want to turn back to the next part of the passage, verses 32 and 33. He gave them the permission. He said to them, "Go." So they came out. That is, they came out of these two poor, wretched men and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Do you blame them? What's going on? The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So much for the demons' pig plan. Didn't work out very well. Now, perhaps the reason Jesus allowed the demons' request is these local people need to know that people are more valuable than pigs. And that includes these two demoniacs, these two men whose lives have been wrecked by these demons. The two demoniacs are more important than all the pigs. Now, this is something our culture needs to know. I'm not sure that our culture realizes this. I'm kind of assuming that you've heard this sort of thing too. Have you been hearing that people are calling for animal rights? That animals have just as many rights as you and I do? That means a lot of different things. Well, for one thing, you can't eat animals. Even though in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood of Noah's day, God gave this instruction to Noah and to the human race, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." But there, maybe you haven't heard this, but it's around that animals have just as many rights as you do as a human being, as to where you might live or all of it. And then, that's not enough, even inanimate objects have rights, the same rights as you have. That means you can't cut a tree down. What right do you have to cut a tree down? It has as many rights as you do, so I guess that's the end of harvesting for us. Well, this is just a part of our culture that's become kind of insane as to what really matters. The reason people are so important to God is that human beings are made in the image of God. And no one and nothing else is. Only human beings are made in the image of God. Turn back all the way to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I'll begin here with verse 26. I know you know the passage, but I just think we should remind ourselves of it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is no other creature that's made in God's image. Only people. Only the descendants of Adam and Eve down to our present day. No other creatures have the capacity to reason as humans do. They have no ability to think about or to contemplate God as we do. Don't ever think that a cow or a dog or a cat or a bear or anything thinks about God. They don't. They're not made in image of God. They function by instinct. But we made in His image, we have the capacity to think about God, to know about God, and to learn God's law and ways, and to know we're responsible in obedience to those ways. Well, let's go back and look a little bit further here. We're coming down to the end of this particular account. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Which is sadly, that was the wrong reaction as to what had happened. Now, Mark and Luke explained they were afraid. We continue, it's going to see this, that people, Jesus is so different than most people. And they can't quite handle what he can do, these healings and these powers that he has. They were afraid. But still, the local people should have rejoiced because of the great kindness that Jesus had shown to these two men. But I think this is possibly true. That I don't think the text exactly says it, but it would seem these people care more about the loss of the pigs than the improved condition of these men. And I want to read to you from William Hendricks' commentary what he has to say about that. He writes, "The people of this region were heartless. They did not rejoice with those who were rejoicing. They did not praise Jesus for having bestowed an unfathomable blessing on two shockingly distressed individuals. They did not even bring their sick to Jesus that he might heal them, nor did they ask him to heal their souls. They could think of only one thing, namely the loss of these pigs. It was this that filled them with great fear. So they asked Jesus to depart from their border, and he did." You know, I think today, if Jesus was in the flesh, I think a lot of people would ask him to leave. They just wouldn't be comfortable with someone who is so different than they are, not just in that he can do these miraculous things, but just his character and his holiness that would be manifest in everything he did and he said. Holiness makes unconverted people uncomfortable. And in fact, this might happen to you as a Christian. If people know that you're a Christian, they may feel uncomfortable around you. And Paul kind of expressed this in a phrase in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. He said that believers are a fragrance from life to life, or a fragrance from death to death. A fragrance of life to life when you meet another Christian and you just feel there's a kinship, there's a bond, there's a fellowship. You know that they believe in the same Savior you do. That's their trust and their hope. But a fragrance from death to death, the sense sometimes of their own death that awaits them, their departure and without Christ as their Savior. But there's one more thing about this incident. It's not found in Matthew, but it's so good, I think we need to include it. Let's turn over to Mark 5 again. One last thing Jesus did for the benefit of these people. And it concerns the two demoniacs, although again, Mark's going to mention one, probably the one who's most particularly outstanding here. This is Mark 5, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, that is, Jesus is now getting into the boat. He's been asked to leave, and he's going to leave. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. As Jesus leaves, it's like he leaves a couple of missionaries there to tell these people about Jesus and what Jesus has done, and they can give personal testimony to it. That, by the way, I think is another kind of a slight evidence to us about this ministry, this gospel ministry that's going to so involve Gentile people. This is a Gentile region. These are Gentiles. These aren't Jews here. The gospel went first to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And ever since then, as the church has been built up in each generation, it's been primarily a Gentile work. As I've said before, that may be changed some towards the end of time. But witness is being born to Jesus and his great healing power. And that is an act of mercy. What an act of mercy that these people had any contact with Jesus. He could see his great power. But when they rejected it, he still sent them these men who could bear witness to what Christ could do. Now, we have another incident, and we're going to take less time with it. But I want to just say a few other things here, some further thought about demons. Because you might wonder these things. I know I have. Demons were so active in Jesus' day and also in the apostolic era. So why do they seem less active now? Because we don't see these exhortation things happening. And there may be places in the world where the Bible hasn't penetrated so much that there is more of that activity. Well, I would say demons are just as active now as they ever were, but perhaps they prefer to work sort of incognito. And the scripture is very clear that Satan is very active and he works through these demons. He's the tempter. He's the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And I sort of imagine here that Jesus, at his first coming, Satan pulled out all the stops, threw everything at him he could. And I just wonder, I'm not sure of this, but as I read the New Testament and read what's going to happen in the future, especially at the time of Antichrist and some things I read in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, maybe right before the end of history, but right before Jesus returns, there may be this outward manifestation of such powers again. We need to know that Satan and demons exist. Some people would just dismiss them altogether. No. Demons exist. They oppose Christ and his church. And as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not to be ignorant of their schemes or their designs. So that's a subject that really needs a lot more attention. But we got to pass on from that for now. So let's go back here in Matthew to chapter 9, where Jesus heals a paralyzed man and he forgives his sins. Jesus has proven his authority over disease and sickness, over nature by calming the sea, and demons by casting them out of these two men. But what about man's worst enemy? Sin. That is, every man and woman's worst enemy. But Jesus has authority in the realm of sin as well. So here's Matthew 9. We begin this new chapter here, still a part of these three divisions of miracles, three in a unit. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So now he's going back to the west side of the sea, to Capernaum. That is his own city. That's the city he has chosen it's kind of like as his headquarters. Verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. It's more like a cot. And when Jesus saw their faith, notice that, notice the plural, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That wasn't expected. Now, there are more details again. I'm not going to have you turn to Mark. Let me just mention that Mark would make clear to us that Jesus is actually in a home. People are pressing into the home. There's so many people, they can't get any more people in there. There's people standing outside. And there's four friends bringing this paralyzed man on a cot. They can't get to Jesus, so they're pretty ingenious. They went up on the top of this house, home, and opened up the tiles and let their friend down on this bed or cot right in the front of Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I think the fact that speaks of their faith suggests the friends have faith that Jesus can heal this man. I think the paralyzed man probably had faith too, but the fact Jesus said to him, "Take heart," suggests there's some apprehension on his part. So the significant thing here is Jesus first gives a greater gift than physical healing. He forgives the man his sins. So let's read verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" And here, from here on, we're going to begin to see this arising confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, and later the Sadducees. They really do oppose him. And this is what they say: "This man is blaspheming." The other writers add this point. They said, "No one but God can forgive sins." They were right. So they say, well, he's blaspheming. He can't possibly be God, can he? Verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Do you see some omniscience here? A couple of verses that speak to that. Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Nothing escapes his notice." Here's a particularly insightful verse, I think, from the New Testament. Hebrews 4, verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It's a significant part of that verse. He knows everything, and we must give an account. So let me read several verses here, now beginning here in verse 4 again. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home." And no wonder, verse 8, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Notice the term that Jesus used for himself here, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Remember, we saw that term last week. It's a term of divinity, a term of deity. Jesus is the Son of Man that comes before the Ancient of Days, receives a kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So the man was healed, and what this is proof that he's also been forgiven. So I have a note in the bulletin, if you have a bulletin. Let's look at this note. This is also from James Boyce. He makes the point here why this is so significant, that after forgiving his sins and Jesus performs the healing, Jesus' authority to forgive sin proves his deity. The Pharisees accused Jesus of blaspheming, since only God can forgive sin. And since Jesus forgave the sin, his as yet unspoken claim to deity was upheld. But if someone couples the forgiveness of sins, which is invisible and unseen, to physical healing, which is both visible and verifiable, and then actually performs the healing, The claim is substantiated. It's a good and an accurate quote. John MacArthur also said this about the same thing. He said, at Jesus' word, the man rose and went home, a living testimony to Jesus' power both to heal and to forgive sins. And I want to just read that last verse again, their reaction. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid because Jesus is doing things. They're not prepared to see something like this. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. R.C. Sproul wrote, as was proper, what Jesus did resulted in praise to God. How we ought to praise him for the healing of our souls that he has wrought. And we should, and we do. We do praise him for what he has done to redeem us from sin. Now, I know you people pretty well. You're not really strangers to me. But I want to say this. Should there be anyone here who knows his or her sin is not yet confessed and forgiven, know this. Be assured of this. Jesus has authority to forgive you. No one else can do that. I mean, we can forgive one another for temporal things. We've violated one another, and we can ask for forgiveness, and we can give forgiveness. But ultimately, no one else can forgive our sins and make us right with God. He does this. Jesus can do this. He alone can do this. He does it on the basis of the atonement he made on the cross. Nobody else can do that for us. He did it. He alone could do it. He paid a penalty for our sins. So I would say to any person, if you're not sure you're ready to meet your Maker, put it that way, you're not sure you're ready to go to heaven, if you know this, why would you hesitate? Why would anybody hold back from confessing Christ as their Savior and their Lord? It could be pride, though. Pride enters into things like this. Some people are held back because it's a matter of pride. It can be fear. Or I'm afraid much in our age, it's just simple unconcern. I just don't care. And that's a sad thing. Romans 10, verse 13 promises, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Also, being reformed in a faith, I know there no one's going to call who hasn't been first called by God. But the verse stands. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul said, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there's just a hint in that yes, now we are alive and here, and we can respond to the gospel because we have no guarantee that we'll be here an hour from now. We might have departed, and then it's too late. So let's stop there today, and I know where we're going next Lord's Day, not too far, but we'll take verses 9 through 13 where Jesus calls Matthew. This is a most interesting little passage concerning the calling of Matthew. And then there's a question about fasting, and that's where we'll stop. That will be with verse 17. That'll be enough for us, I think, next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for the power that Jesus Christ has. We thank you for the pity he has for hurting people. We thank you, Father, that not only he cared about these two men whose life was so wretched, but he could do something about it. We thank you, Father, that you can do what no one else can do. And the ultimate of that is you can forgive our sins and make us fit for heaven and to have that great hope. So, Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to continue to read the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, to know the truth that is there. Help us, Father, not only to know it, but to share it. For many do not yet know this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.